it was never even the slightest discussion on myself or any of my friends' minds. Family. It was just simply a non-issue. Religion, Christianity, it was just a non-issue. And you knew there were people out there who took it seriously. But you figured, you know, those are kind of the nuts, you know, needy or kind of whacked folks. Didn't really apply to us. When I became a believer in Israel, I honestly thought that I would simply come home and tell everybody, and they'd all just go, wow. And they just go, oh, you know, because they'd realize that I'm the last person on the planet who should believe this stuff. You know, I'm there, I am this philosophical guy, you know, I'm actually one unusual to think about these things as opposed to all my friends or anyone else, and they'd see, wow, Garrett, this is really true. You know, why would I commit, you know, intellectual suicide and become a Christian if it wasn't true? And so I just honestly thought I'd come back and just tell them all, and they'd all just go, wow, fool, it's true. And I figured God would zap them the same way he zapped me. Honestly, that's why I really thought, man, I'd start writing letters to everybody figuring God would just turn them all. So I figured they'd all realize what possible reason would I have for believing this unless it's true. And I had no reason to believe. Why would anyone in my entire life ever doubt my experience? I never had that before. If I tell my buddies or my family something happens, they just believe me. I mean, what reason do they believe otherwise? Well, you know something? It didn't happen like that. Shock, huh? You know, it makes me think, what should I have done? Did I do something wrong that made them not receptive? What should have I expected to have happen? I think it's an important question. I think what Paul talks about in Acts 17 is, and what happened to him is very instructive for us to help us understand, you know, how is we're supposed to, you know, not only share, but what is it we should expect to have happen when we do? And so I just want to talk about that a little bit tonight. How to have the right expectations. What should I have expected to have happen, and why, when I came back from Israel? So getting started, here we are in the book of Acts. Why don't you go ahead? I'll go like this every time, and that means hit a slide. Keep going. Going up, back. There we are. So they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. Now you can go. There we are. Good. Look at that. Isn't that a nice map? Got you a nice map. You can see on top in Acts 16, you're in Philippi, which is where it says number 4. This is Paul's second missionary journey. This is in the, you know, probably between 50 and 53 AD, probably. And he comes along Philippi in 16, and then Thessalonica, you see, is 5. He's at the top of the Aegean Sea. Here's Israel all the way over here. He's gone through Turkey, which was Asia Minor, you know, and you're coming through that area. Now, there was actually a major road, which he goes through from Philippi to Thessalonica and cuts right across that Greek peninsula. Anyone guess where that road goes? Goes straight across Greece. Goes right across the peninsula from Philippi, Thessalonica, and that was the main road, going straight across that peninsula, not cutting down 7 and 8, but going straight across 4, 5, and all the way across. It goes to Rome. You know, the main road goes straight across there, you cross over the water, the Adriatic, and you go right to Rome. And many people believe that Paul was on his way to Rome. They take boats at that point. But Rome is up there in the middle of Italy. But anyway, he had all this big trouble in Thessalonica. He goes running for his life over to Berea. He goes running out of Berea and suddenly starts heading south by himself in a major detour. Goes down to Athens. Now at the end of Acts 17, and by Acts 18, he's over at Corinth. Anyway, so, and then he eventually, you know, circles back. And he goes back to Ephesus and stuff and then back down, actually to make the feast. Anyway, it's just kind of where we are in the thing. Right up here, we're at the Thessalonica, Berea, and down to Athens in Acts 17. And you see, when he gets to, you can go and go. Maybe the third missionary journey. Do I hear fourth? No. and it says, as was his custom, Paul went straight into the synagogue in Thessalonica and went preaching in there on 3 successive Sabbaths. And you actually see 3 times in this chapter he does that. Go to the next slide. You see in 17:10, he goes to Berea, straight into the synagogue. Goes to Athens, straight into the synagogue. In fact, all over the book of Acts, straight into the synagogue. And it was his pattern. First, always preaching. Then I think he's carrying out, you know, what you see in Romans 1:16, his great mission statement. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew. And for the Gentile. For us, it's not a terribly controversial idea, but for many people it is. That actually, you know, Paul's running around, you know, telling Jewish people, and saying that this is your Messiah who's come. And essentially, obviously, we know it's the most logical thing in the world. You know, if the Messiah is for anybody, then he's fulfillment of all that was promised to Israel, all those promised to the prophets of Israel, and he's fulfillment of that, then of course at least he is for Israel and for the Jewish people, first of all. And I think this is kind of the tack Paul takes in Acts 17, his argumentation. He says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. So first he's, you know, dealing with the Scriptures, talking about how actually this, they do point towards him actually suffering and rising from the dead. And then secondarily saying, now I'm proclaiming to you this Yeshua, this Jesus, who is that Messiah. Now, do you ever ask the question why they would allow Paul into the synagogue on three successive Sabbaths to talk about this? A little later on, they're arguing and they're saying, these guys who've caused trouble all over the world have come here now. So he's notorious. And he's teaching this thing that makes them all, you know, eventually very angry, yet they invite him on three successive Sabbaths. What the heck are they thinking? Doesn't it seem crazy? Well, if you think of the synagogue as some place where you'd, what's that? You don't think so? What sense?
What cells?
It's actually a very, very good point. That's exact. We misunderstand what the synagogue was like back then. This is a time there's no TV, there's no movies, all that kind of stuff. And actually, the synagogue was a place to hit a great speaker. Hearing a speaker was a great thing. And you actually wanted somebody who was somewhat notorious. You know, people were valued not for their theology, but for people being very eloquent, good speakers, clever, this kind of stuff. And those are the ones you want to come and hear. And actually, you can even argue afterwards. So it'd be a place for a great speaker. They're also circuit-riding preachers. You can even see the book of Thessalonians. Paul says, by the way, guys, I'm not like these circuit-riding guys. I didn't try to flatter you. I didn't try to do stuff for money. I was trying to please God, not man. So he says, I'm not like those guys. But he was in the same route of them. And what's interesting is that there was even a pattern, according to Alfred Edersheim, of how these sermons would even go. The circuit-rider preachers in the synagogue would preach sermons. They'd piece together scripture upon scripture of the Old Testament and really clever, use a bunch of clever word plays and knit them all together, and then ultimately leaning towards your great messianic hope, which is almost the exact pattern, it says, that Paul's using in Thessalonica, piecing together, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and then rise from the dead, and then Jesus is this Messiah. So he's actually using this exact pattern and even walking in the path of these kind of circuit-riding preachers, which I think is pretty interesting. And because you see later on in Athens, do you guys remember what his sermon was like in Athens? He goes to the... And he speaks to the Athenians, and he doesn't have at all a sermon like this. Doesn't even bring up the scriptures. Starts talking about this altar of the unknown God, the idol. I mean, just completely different. And what you see from that is that Paul seemed to not care so much for what his actual message for him was. You know, if he's there, he'll do it a completely different way. If he's in the synagogue, he will do the almost exact... I mean, this is the exact form that the synagogue sermons took, and he's taking it. But I think we should never think that Paul believes that he could convince people into believing it, though. Because it's interesting, here he's explaining and proving, arguing with them on three successive Sabbaths, yet when he writes back to the Thessalonians church, here's how he describes what happened. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Because you guys, he was only in Thessalonica for this, 3 weeks. He's gone, and then the community's on his own. So these are very early letters going back, almost like a desperate letters, as he sees the letter to the Thessalonians. They're kind of like, you know, he had 3 weeks with these guys, and they're all out, and you're on their own after that. And here's how he describes what happened. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Because you guys, something wild happens. I mean, sometimes it's not words that actually convince anybody of the truth of it. You know, they are simply words. It's when God comes on the other side and says, this stuff's real. If someone can convince you of something being true, it's just a matter of time until someone else can convince you otherwise. But when God convinces you in the heart, that's what transforms you. And you think now, it says the message is foolishness. And you think the message is foolishness today? Think about you're in Thessalonica, and he's saying, there's this guy, okay? He was arrested by the Romans. You know, he was executed. Oh, and he rose up from the dead. He went into heaven. He's Lord over all creation. He's actually God. I mean, you know, it's like nuts, and people go, oh, wow, you're right. I give my life to you, and I'm willing to suffer persecution out of the hands of all the people around me. It's insane. It's absolutely unfathomable. And that's one thing to realize is the birth of, you know, let's call it Christianity, the birth of the church is unfathomable, logically. It's impossible that it took off in Thessalonica with the things he shared and what happened. It makes no logical sense. Historians who don't believe, don't believe in supernatural, don't believe he rose from the dead, cannot put together history, cannot put together the origin of the Christian religion. You ever get to college, take a class on religion, and pay very close attention to how they try to think about the origin, because it makes no sense. I mean, Islam spread by the sword, no problem. You know, the whole people group, even Judaism, these kind of things, but this one alone totally stands upon a historic event and God working in it, and it boggles the mind. Historians just hold up their hands. They have nothing to do. It's kind of like when a historian said, you know, if you look at first century history and you don't believe in supernatural thing, you're trying to put together, in history you'll find there'll be a shape. There'll be a hole in history trying to figure out that's the exact size and shape of the resurrection.
So how do they explain the empty tomb?
Oh, yeah, they don't even care about it, say. I mean, it's not even an issue. They don't even bring it up. But it is a wild thing. It's been the thing, if you fit the resurrection into history, history makes sense. You take the resurrection out, you cannot put it together. It's kind of interesting. You know, anyway, so secular people, the general historian says when you got a big hole in it, it just takes more research. We'll figure it out eventually. That's the general, that's the academic approach. You don't know? Well, hey, who believes in God of the gaps? So what was the response? So we see from there a couple things from Paul on principles on sharing. You know, he took the venues that were there, was able to share however it was, but he realized it wasn't only with words, but it was with power that he came. And what was the response? That's the part we really care about. Well, some of the Jews were persuaded, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And this is also the pattern most places he goes. You know, some of the Jews, although in Berea it said a better number of the Jews became believers, but also, again, this list of God-fearing Greeks and women. And this is the classic thing that happened all over the place. God-fearing Greeks were these Greeks who would come along and they would be around the synagogue areas. They wouldn't want to convert, you know, maybe political reasons. Maybe they don't want to be circumcised or whatever, but they were interested in God, the God of Israel, Cornelius, etc., those kind of folks. And many of those people formed the core of New Testament churches. Women are very interesting that they put this. Not a few prominent women. Philippi, it was a pure women's ministry. Remember Lydia and all the people by the thing where he writes back to the Philippian church. Again, the leaders appear to be women. He writes back to the Roman church. Chapter 16, list of it, probably a third of them are women. You know, women play an incredibly prominent role in first century early church, which plays such counter to some people even today thinking the gospel is somehow oppressive to women. Actually, it was remarkably liberating, particularly within that context. Women played a very significant role. But anyway, that wasn't all that happened, right? Just that some amount believed. But the others, there was a huge amount that did not believe. And they caused a riot. You know, it says the Jews got jealous. Of course they did. The main folks are all coming around, the guard fears, walking up after Paul. The crowd's gone, big thing's up. They're ticked. You know, and so they stir up a big thing. It was nice to have someone notorious for a while until it actually has an effect. They stirred up a huge riot, dragged them out before city officials, and then did the same thing up in Thessalonica. If you hit it again, they went up to Thessalonica. We read it. They learned Paul was preaching. They went up there too, agitating crowds and stirring them up. This was the pattern throughout the book of Acts as well. Everywhere Paul preaches, he ends up. In fact, this is mild. You know, he wasn't beaten, wasn't left for dead. Hey, he just had to run. It's not bad. And it didn't seem like Paul seemed to think he was making any kind of mistake as well. He goes and you think, gosh, my buddy's got arrested in Thessalonica. Man, I got to mellow it out. You know, I was really tough on him. But he doesn't breathe. It's the same thing. Runs out of there, goes to Athens, does the same thing. It's as if he believed it was intrinsic to the very sharing of the word, the persecution. And I think he did. And you guys probably all know this, but this is the worst promise in all of the scriptures. This is the number one worst promise. I hate this promise. You know, we talk about the promises that are so nice to our heart. Here, give them the promise that I hate. There we go. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that lovely? Doesn't that just warm your heart? I thought maybe if we change translations, we can mellow it out a bit. So I said maybe King James is a little more elegant about it. Let's see what King James said. Yay. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I thought, man, what if we go like to the message, like Eugene Peterson, paraphrase, that'll be softer. It'll soften it up a little bit. This is kind of harsh. Anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in for a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. Isn't that a lovely one, Eugene? It's a nice translation, isn't it? You know, it's nice and real. You know, why is that? You know, Paul, it seems to be that Paul did expect it. It doesn't seem to surprise him. That explains his pattern. He seemed to think it was intrinsic with it. Why is that? Well, I think one thing we don't realize sometimes is that, you know, the gospel, the message itself, is a polarizer. It separates. You know, we live in a culture that wants to unite. Why can't everyone love each other? You know, the gospel of Rodney King. Why can't we all just get along? But the gospel actually divides. And we hate that. And you say, why does it divide? Why must it divide? Well, if you think about it just logically, I mean, for me, hearing the message is the greatest thing in the world. I mean, my gosh, you're saying that God's out there, that God loves me and cares for me, that I'm actually, of all the things I've ever done, I could be washed of and forgiven of them? You know, that I'm clean before God, that I have hope in life, that I can die and I will rise from that dead, I'll spend eternity with God in heaven, that I don't even need to fear now that God is with me and never leave me or forsake me. He's made me his child. Man, that is the greatest news in the world. That melts my heart. That transforms my life. It changes and gives me a new perspective on every single thing, the entire way I view reality. But if you're somebody who doesn't like that message, what you're telling me that, you're telling me I need to be forgiven? Jesus died for my sins means that I have something wrong with me? Is that what you're telling me? And then you're telling me if I don't accept this pardon, this offer, that I'm in trouble? Is that what you're telling me? Are you telling me that God is my boss? That my life is not my own? That I'm supposed to obey him and do what he says? That's an offense. That is offensive. And that's a hard thing to realize. The message itself is an offense. I mean, there's a whole lot of times that we're offensive. I don't want to say that. You know, there's all kinds of people out there. We can be incredibly offensive. We can be judgmental. We can mix the message up with political nonsense. We can, you know, warp it. We can, you know, do all kinds of things. Just be unkind, ungenerous, you know. I mean, whatever. But we need to understand that even if we were perfectly sharing it with someone and representing the message exactly as it is, it can be a radical, it can be words of absolute life that transform someone they love, and other words of incredible offense. And the message itself divides like that. And we need to remember who was the biggest model of someone who shared the message pretty well? I think Yeshua did. Jesus did a pretty good job, didn't he? You know, he was probably pretty sensitive, kind of understood people, knew how to communicate accurately and truly. And there were those who received his word, and life was transformed, changed. You know, they were like, wow. But those who rejected it, sent him to the cross. And he too made his same promise that would happen to his followers as well. I mean, another promise from, you know, it's actually a promise of blessing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The history of people who stood for God is not a history of persecution. It's not terribly fun. You know, it says you're blessed. And look at these type of things he says. If you hit it again, I mean, people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Isn't this extremely similar to what we saw in Thessalonica? I mean, look at what was said about it. They reject Paul's message and hit it again. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason's welcome into this house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. Just stirring up all this trouble, making accusations against him. And look at the bit of the interesting thing about the truth here too, right? Sorry, go back. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. Was Paul's message political? Was it against Caesar's decrees? In a sense, he was talking about a new kingdom. There was a kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is king, but in no sense was he making a political message, but it's misconstrued and twisted. And this is the kind of thing that happens, you know. Yeshua's words were twisted as well. And he's persecuted from it. Now, this could be pretty depressing, and I hope you're really good and depressed. But I actually think if you internalize this, it becomes far from depressing. It actually becomes liberating. And it liberates you when you deal with folks who aren't believers, who don't accept the message, because you realize it's not, you know, if they get upset at you or not, it's not about you. You're actually liberated from having to feel offense. You're liberated from having to feel anger. You're liberated to love people despite what they may say or do. You're liberated from the need for their approval. You're liberated from the need for affirmation. You don't have to expect those things from people. You're actually liberated to realize that this is a polarizer, but you have no desire to be polarized from another person. You want every desire to come and embrace them. And it gives you all the liberty to reach across that divide, not requiring anything from them. Because you realize what's at stake. You don't have to, even when you share with someone, you're liberated from having to have them agree with you. Having to have their approval, because you realize what's at stake. You're liberated to be incredibly patient with people, incredibly loving and caring despite what they say or think towards you. is you realize what's at stake. And you know what they're dealing with. I mean, sometimes we overlook that. We think it's like nothing you ask of people. Or to think of it, it is. It's a lot. It's a huge thing. So bottom line, here's my three tips. Number one in dealing with people. One, don't take it personally. You know, people have issues or something because if you're a believer or not. Don't take it personally. It's not about you. Number two is make sure it's not about you. let the message be the offense and not you. Okay. I know I've met a lot of people who make themselves that no one even hears the message. They're just the offense. love people, care for them. Remember, somebody is so much more valuable in God's sight than you can ever imagine. You don't even have the imagination to consider how important someone is in God's sight. Any person you deal with, there's not a person you meet anywhere in this world who's not of such incredible value in God's sight. Treat them with such value. And thirdly, remember what God can do. The gospel is the power of God. And God can penetrate those hearts, and he transformed the lives of those Thessalonians in the midst of that persecution. They stood against all of that. Having heard this message from this wacko who cruised through town, the lives were suddenly transformed for eternity. And the proof of that wasn't that they were all happy. The proof of that is they're willing to go to their death for their faith. Stunning. I'll close with my little story. When I came back from Israel, and surprisingly enough that no one became believers. In fact, I probably told you guys this story before. My brother just had their first baby. You know, my little niece. She was about a month old, and I went and babysat. Hey, there's only like six people here. I want your attention. Anyway, I went over and babysat for my brother, and he let me stay there, and it was like this, I was let the husband and wife go out to, him and his wife go out to dinner. They come home, and someone actually gave me a tape of like scripture memory tape, you know, these kind of songs where you memorize the song. And I was starting to leave the house. I said, "Whoa, I forgot a tape in your tape deck." You know, this is 15 years ago. And someone running, went over the thing, and my brother jumped in front of me, goes, "Hold on, let me look." He looks at it and sees that it's a scripture thing and goes, "Aha, I knew it. You're trying to brainwash her." And I look at her, "Are you insane? She's 4 weeks old. What are you talking about?" She's like, "Oh, it's just little sponges, and you know it. You know, you're trying to..." I'm like, what are you doing? And he takes me out the door, and he closed the door. Now, we were so close. All my friends were his friends were my friends. He called everybody and told them, how untrustworthy, how rotten, what a horrible thing I had done, slandered me to all of our friends. I'd never had my brother slander me to anybody in my life. And do you know how much it hurt? I mean, all your friends, everybody, your own family, your brother, I mean, we always had a rough childhood, so we were like this, And, when I think about what Paul and Jesus are saying, is it actually liberates me. It liberates me from having that bitterness towards my brother or anger. It liberates me to know that he's someone who has a problem with God, not with me. And I continue to reach out to him and love his kids and family and not require anything of him. And realize that what I believe actually does have a big, if he understands it, has massive ramifications, and I shouldn't expect him to suddenly go, "Oh, okay," or think nothing of it. So what have we talked about today? We talked about, Paul, great ideas on how to share your faith. Man, take whatever circumstances you have, speak, persuade, but know that it's God's power that's working in people's lives to change them. And don't be surprised when people reject it or get angry or do whatever, or twist what you have to say. This is what's always happened. And actually, Jesus says you're blessed when it happens. Blessed when you're insulted because of him. And remember, you're following in pretty good footsteps. And Paul and Jesus's. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the comfort it is to us. And Lord, I pray you to help us to just remember how valuable people are. Remember how powerful your word is. And really understand, Lord, what it means to live for you in this world and to have right expectations. But still, Father, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, do whatever it is, Lord, requires nothing of people, but seek to do what's right in your eyes. Give us strength, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.